Well, we finally arrived at the fifth and final head of doctrine in the canons of Dort. You may recall the Synod of Dort met from November of 1618 until May of 1619. And they assembled to deal with the rise of Arminian doctrine that was coming from within Reformed churches, right? They weren't just trying to deal with this because others believed it, but because these ideas were being pressed upon the Reformed church. Arminianism essentially originated with Jacob Arminius, who had been a prominent teacher in the Dutch Reform world. But in time, it became clear he was introducing egregious errors that put him at odds with the Reformed faith. It really was his sermon series on the Book of Romans that caught everyone's attention. And eventually, after Arminius' death, his followers produced a document that highlighted 5 points with which they disagreed with the historic Reformed doctrine of salvation. Excuse me. And those are called the 5 points of the Remonstrance. And they're basically the core teachings of classical Arminianism. I'm not going to have you turn there now. We'll be looking at them later in the study. But those 5 points of the Remonstrance are printed out for you in Appendix 2, which I think is pages 19 and 20 in that little handout. The canons of Dort were essentially the Reformed response to those 5 errors. Now, the first head of doctrine in the canons, and we looked at that, I guess it's been almost 2 years ago now, teaches that God graciously and sovereignly chose and predestined a particular people according to the good pleasure of His will to inherit the gift of everlasting life. The second head of doctrine teaches that God gave those particular people to be Christ's own bride, and that Christ died for them and them alone, and that way the atonement is particular. And then the third and fourth heads of doctrine taught that man is totally dead in his trespasses and sin, and the only hope for man is for God to miraculously regenerate them with new life. And now the fifth head of doctrine expounds the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And what that's really getting at is what we might call the doctrine of assurance. And we get a first glimpse of this heart-comforting truth in that John Flavel quote there at the top of your study guide. Did Christ finish His work for us, then there can be no doubt, but He will also finish His work in us. As He began the work of our redemption and finished it, so He that has begun a good work in you will also finish it upon your souls. And of course, he was simply working out the implications of Philippians 1:6, where the Apostle Paul writes, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will carry it on till the day of Jesus Christ. And that's one of the big truths we're going to discover in this study. So let's ask for the Lord's blessing and we'll get to work. Let's pray. Our great God, we thank you and bless you to have the opportunity to be here, to gather together, to study these important teachings, to think about what it means to be secure in our salvation, to have confidence that you will indeed carry out that good work that you've begun in each of us. And so we pray as we study these things and we learn them, that they'll have a devotional quality in our lives to give us, again, great comfort and assurance. Bless our study and help us to glorify the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, in 1667, the old Puritan Joseph Carlyle, while commenting actually on a book written by Thomas Boston, wrote these soul-inspiring words, "The greatest thing that we can desire, next to the glory of God, is our own salvation. And the sweetest thing we can desire is the assurance of our salvation. In this life, we cannot get higher than to be assured of that which in the next life is to be enjoyed." Jeff, you want one of those too? I've got
no. No. It sure? Actually works better because I got to take notes. So
okay. Well, that truly is a delicious spiritual reality that God's people can be assured that when this life is over, within the twinkling of an eye, glory and the full enjoyment of God's presence is what awaits us. But we have to know not all Christians have or do believe that that kind of assurance should characterize the life of a believer. The famous Jesuit priest and theologian Robert Bellarmine said in his work on justification, and listen carefully, the principal heresy of Protestants is that saints may obtain to a certain assurance of their gracious and pardoned state before God. Now, Bellarmine is one of the great Catholic theologians who opposed the Reformation. He was a heavyweight, for sure. But what ought to catch our attention, as I said, is that our Roman Catholic friends think that the assurance of salvation is a chief heresy of Protestantism. Of course, Bellarmine is simply reflecting the teaching that was produced in the Council of Trent. And the Council of Trent's great purpose was to be a counter-reformation, right? I mean, you have the Reformation of the 15th, 16th, early 17th century just radically changing Europe as men and women are coming to embrace the gospel of free grace. And Catholics were, frankly, they were losing their position, their power, their prestige to Protestantism, and they pushed back. And even now, most of their historians will say the Counter-Reformation was more about opposing the Reformation than it was promoting biblical truth. But the Council of Trent is what Bellarmine is essentially reflecting. In their sixth session, this is the Council of Trent, here's what they had to say about assurance. This is from Canon 16. If anyone says that he will for certain, of an absolute and infallible certainty, have that great gift of perseverance unto the end, unless he's learned this by special revelation, let him be anathema. Wow. Anybody know what anathema means?
Cursed.
It means cursed, that's right. So you have to understand the force of their language. They're saying if anyone says that they're assured of their salvation based solely on God's promises, they damn themselves. That's pretty harsh, isn't it? And one of their main reasons the Catholics gave for taking this strong position against assurance is they were convinced that, you know, a robust understanding of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints would necessarily lead to a moral living, right? If people knew with certainty that they've actually inherited everlasting life, there'd be no motivation to grow in holiness. One of the great concerns of our Reformed forefathers is that Arminians were making similar arguments. In the opinion of the Remonstrants, and that's another document. Again, this is on page 21 of your handout. You don't have to turn there. But the opinion of the Remonstrants was, again, that was their counter-response to the 5 points of Calvinism that we have in the canons. They wrote that the doctrine of the perseverance of saints is harmful to piety and good morals. Harmful to piety and good morals. So, and, you know, having said that, it's probably worth pointing out that the Arminians didn't begin with a hostility toward the doctrine of assurance. When the Remonstrants, the Arminians, first produced their 5 points in 1610, they were actually ambiguous about the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, and they didn't really want to come down on one side or the other. But by the time our Reformed forefathers produced the canons, any ambiguity among the Arminians was gone, largely because they began to work out their doctrines to their logical conclusions. So if one's initial salvation requires an exercise of his free will to obtain it, then it only stands to reason that persevering in salvation would be an exercise of man's free will. If man's independent will is the cause for being found in Christ, then man's independent will has to be the cause to keep him in Christ. And the authors of the canon saw this as stripping God's people of a sure and certain gospel comfort that belongs to believers who are growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So men at the Synod of Dort, they wanted to address this issue, first by being faithful to Scripture, second by offering pastoral encouragements to God's people, that in fact genuine assurance is a blessing God intends for the faithful. And then third, to refute the Arminian errors. So I want to begin this morning by briefly walking through a few scriptures. And I chose several passages from Romans in the hopes of accomplishing a couple things. First, we can learn how the doctrine of assurance fits together with the Christian's call to holiness. And second, these verses will be a segue to our first two articles. So we're going to walk through a few passages. Were you going to say something? Any questions or comments so far? One of the things we've learned, and I'm just going to continue to highlight this, is no matter how much our Arminian friends want to push back against this, the reality is, and this is what the Reformers were always, why they were so vigorous in their language, is they saw Arminianism as taking a couple steps back toward Catholicism. And they really, if that were the case, then the Reformation would have been the greatest sinful schism in the history of the church. And it could have been if it wasn't biblical. So I want to look at a few passages. The first is Romans 3. Up to this point, the apostle's been emphasizing that Jew and Gentile alike are thoroughly lost in their sin. They're totally depraved, which means they're totally incapable of saving themselves. God has a righteous standard, and no one has any way of meeting it through moral improvement or good deeds or good intentions. But there is hope. We find that hope in those verses I recorded down on your study guide from Romans 3, beginning at verse 22c. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith. Therefore, this is verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. By way of review, you'll remember that the doctrine of justification by faith teaches us that God makes a legal declaration granting pardon to sinners on the basis of the finished work of Christ. From the high court of heaven, the supreme judge of the universe looks at Mount Calvary, where Jesus bore our sins and where God punished our sins, and He declares, my justice has been fully satisfied. My wrath was poured out on my Son so that your sin debt is paid in full. The penalty is wiped away. You are pardoned. And the supreme judge of the universe looks at us and he sees the righteousness of Christ on us that's been placed to our spiritual account. And then according to the perfect standard of divine justice, he declares us righteous. That's the ground of our justification, the finished work of Christ. And the way we appropriate this amazing grace is by faith alone. Not trying harder, not through greater expressions of obedience, not responding to God's grace and trying to grow a little bit through the use of the sacraments. That's what Roman Catholics believe. Not by becoming more moral. We simply receive God's promise with the empty hand of faith. That's why Paul says we're justified freely by His grace. That's a redundancy there, isn't it? Freely by grace. That's like, I'm going to give you a free gift. Well, think about that. That's a redundancy in it that highlights, I'm just giving this to you, right? And then he says, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Now, the reason this little review on the doctrine of justification is important is that it is a central pillar of our doctrine of assurance. When the Holy Spirit regenerates us and grants us the gift of faith and unites us to Christ, our sins, past, present, and future, have been legally dealt with. A once-for-all payment has been paid. And it has absolutely nothing to do with our obedience to God's law. It's all of grace. It's been fully accomplished. Right? Any questions? This is not new territory, but as I said, were you going to say something?
I was just going to, you were pounding on freely, and when an Arminian, I think of the term bound and determined. When an Arminian says, I'm bound and determined to be saved and so I can go to heaven, you can say, you're exactly right, you are bound.
Yeah.
Because they're slaves to the law, and they're not living up to Romans, talking the whole Abba Father, where we we're sons of the Father, and we live by faith, and the faith is what's freeing. Whereas if you're a slave, you're a slave to the law, and you're bound. You're in slavery.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's, and again, the point you're making is helpful, especially in the sense that it reminds us all these different doctrines connect. Our doctrine of justification connects to our doctrine of assurance. It's going to connect to our doctrine of sanctification. They all fit together, or they all fall together. As I said, that's precisely why at one point the Arminians were ambiguous about this until they realized, well, no, actually what we believe doesn't allow that. You know? A question we might ask this then, since it's all of God's grace, our justification is just this free gift where Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, our sins has been imputed to him when he was on the cross. Again, debt is canceled. If it's free, does that mean we can live any way we want? Or ask another way, will a robust understanding of our doctrine of justification and assurance that's provided by the doctrine of justification, will that lead to moral laxity in the church? And that's exactly what Paul's addressing in Romans 6. Again, this is a hodgepodge of verses because not my intention to preach through several chapters of Romans. Romans 6, several verses. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? Verse 10. For the death that he died, speaking of Christ, he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. But now, having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. Now, on a very basic level, what Paul's doing in chapter 6 is he's transitioning from the doctrine of justification to the doctrine of sanctification. And he's making the point that those who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit and are in a vital relationship with Jesus Christ, they shouldn't even entertain the idea that the doctrine of free justification leads to impious living. In fact, it doesn't even resonate with Paul that a true believer would have that thinking. That's why he says, certainly not. And I think I shared this when I was working through this passage a couple years ago. The language Paul uses very literally means not happening, right? Mekanoa, not happening, right? The new life and identity that we have in Christ enables us to reckon ourselves dead to sin, that we're free from sin, we're no longer slaves to sin, and we're now to live to God and are slaves to God so that our lives bear fruit in sanctification leading to eternal life. That's who we are in Christ. That's our identity. Now, not only will we want to grow in godliness, which we surely will if we're believers, we've been set free from sin's bondage so that we can make genuine progress in holiness, right? Any questions? Comments. But here's what we've got to move to another text, right? As you follow Paul's flow, sort of the broad scope of his argument, he knows that somewhere in the back of our minds, you know, okay, the first question is if we're justified freely and we can do nothing, will it lead to moral laxity? It's like, not if you're united to Christ. And so he knows, okay, so I'm telling you you're united to Christ. And now I can walk in godliness. The shackles have been taken off me so I can seek to honor God. He knows the next question will come to mind, just how perfect can I become? And so he deals with that in Romans 7. Again, these are passages printed out for you in that little study guide. Beginning of verse 18. For I know that in me, that's in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is present with me. But how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Can't you just picture little bow-legged Paul pulling his hair out as he's writing this? Verse 22, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with my mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Amazing, right? Paul's settling this issue in the church. He's free grace. You can't earn anything. Yet if you're a believer, you have the life of God in you. But don't have expectations beyond which are realistic, right? It's sometimes taught that Paul didn't have a very high view of the law, but that's not the case. One of the things these verses teach us is that in his inward man, in his regenerate state, he delighted in God's law. On the other hand, in the old man that was still connected to the new man, nothing good dwells. And that's where there's a war. That's where a war we're all engaged in. In fact, the greatest Christian war happens in our person, right? Between the old man and the new man. The old man says, satisfy the cravings of your flesh. You do you. That's what the old man is constantly preaching to us. And that part of us loves that sermon. And the new regenerate man says, I want to do good. I want to walk in obedience. And that's the internal turmoil that Paul is describing that will characterize each believing person. And it's frankly the very cause that brought the Apostle Paul to cry out, oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? So think about this trajectory so far in Romans. God's people are freely and irrevocably justified. That's the ground of our assurance. But that's not going to lead to licentious living, because the born-again person actually wants to please God. And since they are new creations in Christ, they can walk in godliness. But as we walk in godliness, it becomes clear that we're in a battle with the old man trying to kick godliness to the curb. And here's where assurance is such an important pastoral concern. Those who are engaged in this battle, who are striving toward godliness, can know that God doesn't change his mind. We'll be coming back to this in coming weeks, but we have to understand what assurance is and what it isn't, right? So something you've heard me say before is we don't really believe in the doctrine that's promoted and taught, once saved, always saved, because what that tends to indicate is that, you know what, and again, you've probably encountered these folks. I have. You know, 30 years ago, I went to a camp meeting, or I went to this particular youth camp, and I walked down the aisle, and the pastor said, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're saved. Here's a Bible for you. In the back of your Bible, write down the date. And if anybody ever tells you you're not saved, you just point them to that date in your Bible, right? Of course, Paul said, you know, whatever you write in the back of your Bible, you shall be saved by. No. And then the person goes on to live like hell for the next 30 years and thinks somehow they're going to inherit heaven. That's not assurance of salvation. That's false assurance. But where we have real pastoral blessings for God's people as we deal with men and women who are engaged in this fight is if you're engaged in this fight, if the old man and the new man are fighting, you know the reason they're fighting is because the Spirit of God is in you. Because unbelievers don't fight against sin, ever. They might not like the consequences of sin. They might not like the public persona of being acknowledged with certain sins, but they don't hate it. They don't want to fight against it. They may want to make it less apparent. That's not the believer. The believer fights against it. And the great comfort of the Christian faith is as long as you're in that fight, you can have full assurance. Glance there at Romans 8:1. There is, therefore, now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, some of you may know this, but condemnation is actually the other verdict from heaven's courtroom. It's the same language. We're justified, and our pardon is secured. In our place, bearing our sins, Christ received the verdict of guilty, and he received the sentence of condemnation. And that's the sentence every person outside of Christ will hear and receive. Right? That's not what we've received. But we can't receive it. Paul again uses language to say there's no way that that declaration of pardon can be turned around. And again, coming off Romans 7, it's beyond wonderful to hear him basically say, listen, dear child of God, yes, you're a wretch like Paul. Yes, you can fail countless times in attempts at godliness. But for you, dear, dear child of God, know that as you fight this battle, be confident that you are never, ever, ever going to hear a declaration of condemnation from your heavenly Father. That's assurance. And then in verses 5 through 8, the promise is that even though you might fail often, the Spirit is at work in you, and it will ultimately ensure victory. Romans 8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is at enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. But if Christ is in you, the body's dead because of sin, but the Spirit's life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit, who dwells in you. Now, this concludes with such an amazing encouragement. The Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Now, think about that in relationship to our battle with sin. Think of it from that perspective. You see, our sin, no matter how firmly it's entrenched in our lives or our habits, no matter how besetting it may be, no matter how viciously our particular sin pattern has wrapped a hold of us, there's no sin in you that's stronger than death. Right? And the power that raised up Jesus is at work in us. And every time we have some victory over sin, it's a testimony that we have an eternal inheritance. And that a day will come when these bodies have been laid up in the grave, that after these bodies have been laid in the grave, Christ will come. He'll summon us to heaven. Our spirit and bodies will be joined. And we'll be raised with him in glory. Right? So again, now we walk in this Christian life with the anticipation that we ought to have regular victories over sin. And then in the last section from Romans 8, the apostle provides the kind of language that ought to make really our souls soar. Romans 8, 38 and 39. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's really hard to imagine anything exceeding the promise and blessing in those words. Nothing in life or death, nothing in the physical or spiritual realm, nothing can separate the believer from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And this message of God's forever love has blessed people throughout the history of the church. Again, the doctrine of assurance isn't simply learning a doctrine, being able to articulate or defend a doctrine. It's a doctrine that ought to persuade us of God's love for us and convince us of the great benefit of seeking to walk in his ways. There was a Scottish minister in the 16th century named Robert Bruce. He was actually a noble of the Bruce clan, and he was converted to Protestantism and ended up facing terrible persecution in a time of religious upheaval in Scotland. He was in his late 70s. His health was failing. His eyesight was pretty much gone. And there's a historian that tells about the occasion of the morning when he had his last breakfast. He had gathered his family around him for that morning meal. And suddenly he cried out to the daughter sitting next to him, "Daughter, my master calls me now." And he urged her to go get a Bible and said, "Cast me upon the 8th of Romans." And he asked his daughter to read those verses that we just read, verses 38 and 39, over and over and over. And she read them apparently three or four times in his hearing. And he finally stopped her and said, "God be with you, my children. I have breakfasted with you this morning, but I shall sup with my Lord tonight." And he put his hand on the page of Romans 8, and he said, "I die believing these words." You see, that's the great pastoral comfort the doctrine of assurance affords God's saints. Now, any questions or comments?
Yeah. I mentioned this before, but to me, one of my greatest comfort verses is the section of Romans 7, because, you know, when you first get saved, when I first got saved, it was easy to give up the cussing, easy to give up the partying and the drinking and all that stuff externally, and it looks good and that's easy, but the battle's in the heart. And for example, I had a real profanity problem. Well, when I got saved, I switched it to Christian cuss words. So instead of saying damn, I would say darn or shoot. But the sin is still the heart of anger. So when you become saved, your focus is on the heart, not the externals. And that's how you grow. And that's why as you grow, you still feel like a wretch because you're plunging deep into your heart, you know?
Well, again, and especially when you're an early believer. And again, this is part of the process. One of the first things you do is start to clean up the outside.
Right.
And that's not inappropriate, right? That is part of what happens. But as you grow in grace, and this happens pretty quickly, you realize, oh man, the problem with the outside is that there's an inside. And this is what needs to be transformed, right? That's what Jesus said. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks and comes to murder and lying and adulteries and all these things, right? Yeah. You know, it's pretty easy if someone says something that's unkind to smile. But all the while on the inside, you're thinking, oh man, right, I'd like to beat you down. Right. And it's a heart issue, right? not that any of you would ever do that. Right? But that's the point. And so it is a comfort.
Is.
And again, bringing this back to assurance, the issue is not that we're going to get perfect. Again, the reason I walk through this is because I wanted to deal with that objection. You know, Paul handles this whole trajectory in a way where, of course, it doesn't lead to moral laxity. No Reformed believer who really embraces what the faith is about, the true Christian faith in general, would believe such nonsense, right? The way we live does definitely matter, but the way we live doesn't necessarily... But the way we live in error for a period of time doesn't eliminate us from the hope of heaven, if I could say it that way. So, anybody else?
Well, it's just the more sanctified you become, the more you realize how much you need Christ, mm-hmm. because you realize how deep your sin is.
Exactly.
Yeah. That's...
Yep.
Yeah. Again, the more the spirit of holiness permeates you, the more your flesh becomes ugly. That's just, you know, mirror, mirror on the wall.
Right.
Who's the ugliest sinner of all?
Yeah.
And the Holy Spirit keeps saying, you are, oh wretched man that I am. Can't quote Disney anymore. We decided they're no good. But that was one last squeeze for Disney, huh?
Just let your conscience be your guide.
You're right.
Yeah. Well, again, I think this little trek through Romans, hopefully, my intention was to help us think about perseverance, not as a single doctrinal issue, but the way it fits into the broader context of the doctrine of salvation, and really to say there's no way that the doctrine is going to lead to or retard spiritual growth in some way or create moral laxity in a believer. In fact, it's a doctrine that energizes the true child of God to keep their eyes on Christ with the confidence that God will lose none of his own. Well, let's look at the first two articles. I'm going to read these, and hopefully as we read these, you'll hear echoes of our trek through Romans. Article 1, the regenerate not entirely free from sin. Those people whom God, according to His purpose, calls into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, and regenerates them by the Holy Spirit, He also sets free from the reign and slavery of sin, though in this life not entirely from the flesh and from the body of sin. Article 2, the believer's reaction to sins of weakness. This is basically the fact that the flesh still dwells within us. Hence, daily sins of weakness arise, and blemishes cling to even the best works of God's people, giving them continual cause, this is kind of to your point, Todd, giving them continual cause to humble themselves before God, to flee for refuge to Christ crucified, to put the flesh to death more and more by the spirit of supplication and by holy exercises of godliness, and to strain toward the goal of perfection until they are freed from this body of death and reign with the Lamb of God in heaven. Now, these first two articles basically teach that in the life of a believer, sin's dominion is broken, but sin's corruption remains. And what this means is that Christians need to constantly look to Christ. They need to make diligent use of the means of grace. And the child of God pursues godliness all their days. Now, the first article really is capturing what we learned from Romans 6 and 7. The person who has received new life and the power of the Holy Spirit is no longer under the full control of sin. But, of course, neither are we fully liberated from sin's presence. And as long as we're on this side of glory, we're going to be engaged in the battle that I described. Old man, new man, light and darkness, they function in us. The confidence we have is that ultimately the Spirit will work in us in such a way to help us overcome more and more and more until ultimately we're in glory. And then Article 2 tells us, again, it's helping balance the truths back and forth, that even though, that not only do we sin, Article 2 tells us that when we sin, my notes are all messed up. Let me paraphrase what I have written all mucked up here. What Article 2 is saying is, even when we don't sin, or even when we think we're performing a work of righteousness, the best things that we do still has blemishes. Our best works have some taint of sin to them, right? Again, I put Larger Catechism 149 there in your handout. Ask the question, is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? The answer, no man is able, either of himself or by any grace received in this life, perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but does daily break them in thought, word, and deed. Right? And again, this truth is not to cause us to despair. It's simply meant to humble us and force us to flee to Christ, where He is always our refuge. And you see, that's what progress in godliness looks like. It's keeping shorter and shorter and shorter accounts with your sin. It's being very sensitive to the conviction the Holy Spirit presses upon your heart, turning from it and turning to Christ. It's not that you're going to sin less, but you ought to be more and more sensitive to it so that you're constantly turning to Christ. And as you turn to Christ, you grow in godliness. And as you grow in godliness and the Spirit of holiness is working in you, guess what you see? More of your flesh. And it's that process until we get to glory. That's when the war ends for us, right? So Christ is our hope, our refuge, our strong tower. In Him, we seek the resources to put sin to death. And this is another aspect that importantly impacts our doctrine of assurance. Again, we're going to sin. The most dangerous thing you can hear is when a believer says they sin and don't care. Uh-huh. Or they sin and it's like, eh. No, that's where there ought not to be any assurance. Right? It's not that you sin, it's that you don't care you sin. That's an indication that your heart's not been changed, or it's not sufficiently changed, or you're much more immature in the faith than you think you are. So it's this constant desire to mortify or put to death. So in the old Puritan, Stephen Charnock, he captures the kind of dynamic efforts that need to be involved in mortifying sin. I want you to listen to this. It's not printed in your bulletin. I jotted this down after I printed the little booklets, but listen to what he writes. Nothing but the death of sin must content a renewed soul. The sentence is irreversible. Die it must. No indulgence is to be shown to sin. No lighter punishment than death. The axe must be laid to the root and the knife must be held to the throat. As nothing but the death of Christ would satisfy the justice of God, so nothing but the death of sin must satisfy the justice of the soul. That is a powerful, powerful statement. You know, as nothing but the death of Christ would satisfy the justice of God, nothing but the death of sin in us would satisfy the justice of the soul. Again, that's what Paul's working out in Romans 6 and 7. That's how we ought to think about sin. Nothing but the death of sin ought to satisfy a regenerated person. Die it must. Any questions or comments?
Yeah, and I like what the larger catechism, the confession has to say about assurance and what you said. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation shaken or diminished or intermittent by negligence in persevering of it, falling into some special sin. So we shouldn't expect assurance if we're not mortifying sin and being vigilant in killing it, you know.
And we'll come back. The Westminster actually has got some really great stuff in there, particularly about making the distinction between true, appropriate assurance and what we might call false assurance,
right.
You know. Again, this goes back to, again, I hate to feel like I'm picking on people. No, I don't really hate that. I don't mean to be contrary, right. But I wasn't telling the truth. That doesn't really bother me that much.
Yeah.
Those who say, once saved, always saved, they really miss the mark, because one of the things they believe is if you ever made a profession of faith, nothing can ever happen. And what they do is they make assurance and faith handmaiden. So any expression of faith guarantees you assurance. One of the things we'll learn, I love what the Westminster does with this, is assurance is not of the essence of faith. In other words, a person can have saving faith and not be assured. This is something that we don't even think about because we've been so influenced by the evangelical world in the last 100 years. But most Reformed Protestants saw assurance as something you mature into.
Right.
Not something that was automatic. I'm saved, that's it. No worries ever. Nope. They just didn't think that way.
Right?
So, again, I look forward to working out those things. So
I figured you'd be talking about it.
Yeah. Todd's giving me... Well, this is where we'll end. it's kind of funny. But, yeah, we'll come back and pick up. It actually starts to tell us how to mortify sin. And, again, we'll come back to that next time. But any questions or comments?
Real quick, could you kind of flesh out that language a little more from Stephen Charnock with satisfying the justice of the soul? Just that kind of that phrase. I wasn't picking up on that too well.
As nothing but the death of Christ would satisfy the justice of God. So this is what God is doing, right? Now he's talking about what happens in us. So nothing but the death of the sin must satisfy the justice of our soul. In other words, our rendering of how we see sin. In other words, God gave Christ to die for our sins. And if we've been made new creations in our soul, then we're going to want to put to death sin, right? Does that make sense? Or? By the way, I can send this article to you if you want it. Most of you have probably heard of John Owen's work, The Mortification of Sin. It's a laborious work. It's great and it's helpful, but it's a laborious work. Stephen Charnock's is about 4 maybe 4,000 words, and it's so readable. Mm-hmm. It's really, I'll send it to you. It's worth reading. Again, it makes you realize that a lot of the habits and beliefs we've inculcated, even in the Reform community, have just been things we've kind of accepted, in no small part to be more tolerable to the broader evangelical community. Anyway, let's pray. Father, we thank you and bless you for your kindness and mercy to us, and for just the expansiveness and extensiveness of your grace to provide for us an all-sufficient sacrifice, to provide your Son, the Christ, to be able to save us to the uttermost. And what confidence that gives us as we wrestle with sin and seek to grow in godliness, that no one can pluck us out of your hand. That's the resolve we have, a resolve that you are faithful and you will keep us and persevere us to the end. As we gather now to worship you, bless us, strengthen us, and help us to ascribe glory and majesty to your great name on account of your great gospel. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.